Everybody see me?
Yep. Yes.
Okay, I'm going to sit down at my place here. Okay, today's Haftorah. This is Haftorah Parshas Vayera. I submit to you, everybody is unique in the entire year of Haftorahs. I'm going to make my point. I'm going to prove it. Okay. It's a bit of a tall order to prove. What makes this Haftorah different than all other Haftorahs? Anybody have a thought? So we've been saying all along that Haftorahs were meant to capture some kind of redemptive theme that touches upon the Torah reading. Okay? Some of them pick on a minor theme that just touches, let's say, two or three psukim in the Torah portion, right? Some is a large Torah portion like Nusso. So what are you going to use this Haftorah of Nusso that has 10 different topics? Then choose one. One of the topics in Nusso mentions the Nazir. So the Haftorah is going to be about Shimshon. An easy one, right? What makes Vayera unique is that every single point of the Torah reading is in the Haftorah. And no, with every point, every part of the Torah reading, every part of the Haftorah reading has a parallel in the Torah reading. And it's one of the longest Haftorahs of the entire year, according to the Ashkenazic tradition. It just goes on and on. Right? Get comfortable during the Haftorah. Okay? If you usually go out for a time, you can say four Divrei Torah, but I love that habit because Haftorah is one of the most special times of the davening. And Tosfos in Maseches Brachos says that the brachos of the Haftorah, listen to them. They're the most beautiful brachos of our entire liturgy. Just read them. Look at them inside. We're losing an opportunity if we leave during the Haftorah. Be that as it may, let me go about now to prove the point. Okay? And it's a beautiful story that begins with not such a beautiful start. Okay, so open up to the Haftorah Vayera at the end. Okay. It begins at the beginning of chapter 4, and different minhagim have different opinions about where to start this Haftorah. Okay? Our minhag is to start at the beginning of chapter 4. Okay? The beginning, not to skip the first two psukim, first pasuk. Okay? All right, now let me just review the pshat of the Torah portion. You have Abraham sitting in front of his tent, inviting the three angels. God tells him his intention of what he's going to do with Sodom. Right, Abraham, of course, is told about the birth of Yitzchak. Hashem tells Abraham about his intention with Sodom, and Abraham argues and prays on their behalf. Right, the angels actually go out and check to see if there are indeed 10 righteous men in Sodom. It doesn't work. There aren't 10, so the city gets destroyed, right? Lot's two daughters feel that the world is just depopulated, so they have to repopulate the world if they become pregnant from their father, and they each give birth to a child. That's the origins of Ammon and Moab. And then Abraham faces another famine. And the story in Parshas Lech Lecha repeats itself in Parshas Vayera, only this time in Philistia. Right? Same problem. Sarah is my sister. She gets taken in. All the same issues. Okay? There are some contrasts between Egypt and Philistia in that. Egypt, the king of Egypt just says, get out of here. Go and get out. The king of Philistia says, if you'd like, look around here and see if you like the land. Stay here for some time. King of Philistia is more hospitable. There's a good reason between these two in terms of the future. Look at whatever happens to Abraham in chapter 12 in Egypt is a harbinger to what would happen to our descendants when we were in Egypt hundreds of years later. When we left Egypt, Paro said, get out of here, go! So too, the first Paro said something similar. Philistia happens to find itself within the borders of Israel. Okay, the Philistines lived in what Hashem told Abraham is part of the land I promised you. Egypt is not. The Philistia is. So the Philistine king said, find yourself a good place, unwittingly saying this land will one day belong to your descendants. Okay. Amazingly, the Palestinians today say that they're the original Philistines. You get it? Philistia, Palestine, right? It's actually, the name actually is true. The Romans renamed Israel Palestine after what they considered to be our worst enemy in the Bible. It was meant to be a shtoch by naming it after the Philistines. Okay, be that as it may, what happens next is the birth of Yitzchak to this couple that already gave up hope on having a child, right? And then the child comes to some kind of threat from Yishmael. Yishmael is cast away. And then a real threat to Yitzchak comes in chapter 22 from his own father. Okay? Let's, with that in mind, read this Haftorah and be amazed at how much of what I just described is in the Haftorah. Okay? Now, try to figure why, if there are some in Haggim that start from Pasuk Bet, you can't really start the story Pasuk Bet. It's like in the middle of something. Because look at how Pasuk Aleph starts. V'isha achas min shei b'nei hanaviyim. One of the women who was the wife of one of the prophets. Now you have to understand at this time in history, there was there were schools for prophets. I don't mean money prophets. I mean they had to hide because the king and the queen, various times, especially Achav and Izebel and Yehoram and Ahaziah, they persecuted the true prophets because they valued the opinions of the prophets of Baal. So the true Jewish prophets were in danger. So they had to have school in caves. And they taught these prophets in caves, hidden at a time, 50 at a time in each cave. I'm not telling you Medrash. This is all in the Tanakh. Okay? The Tanakh tells us who was in charge of these caves, the various names, various people. Elisha was involved. Eliyahu seems to be involved. There was a man, Obadiyahu, who was involved. In fact, Chazal say that this woman is the wife of Obadiyahu. Okay? So she called out, she's called to Elisha, Lemor, Avdecha ishi meis, v'atayadata ki avdecha hayo yireyes Hashem. My husband, your servant, because you're the head prophet, so anyone who is one of these prophets in the schools is your servant and your student, and you know he died, and you know he was a great God fearing man. The creditor is coming to take my two sons. Right? Rashi in Amos, the beginning of Amos, where he Amos complains about the horrible habit of selling children into slavery because the parents can't pay back a debt on a pair of shoes. Sound familiar? Amichram ba kesef tzadik ve'evyon ba'avur na'alayim. Right? Because there's a tradition that this is talking about Yosef, this begins the Haftorah of Parshas Vayeshev, the story of the sale of Yosef. We'll get to that some weeks from now. Okay? So that's how Yosef came to be known as Yosef HaTzadik from this pasuk. Even though in Pshat, it's not talking about Yosef, it's talking about this pasuk. It's talking about the habit of selling people into slavery when they can't pay back debt. That's disgusting. How does that connect to the Torah reading? How does this one pasuk? It connects to a whole chapter in the Torah reading. Because the obvious connection is about an older couple that could not have children, and they were blessed with a child. That child is almost taken from them, and the child is miraculously brought back to life. It's like Avram and Sarah, Yitzchak, we thought that at some point in the story, Yitzchak would die, and then, he gets to live. But there's more to that. Like I started saying, the whole Haftorah comes to parallel things in the Torah portion. What does this one pasuk come to parallel? Sodom. Now, we don't know from the Torah what was so despicable about the people of Sodom outside of the contention by God for why he wants to destroy them. They were ra'im b'chata'im l'Hashem me'od. And God says there's so much crying there. There's so much pain and suffering. I have to go down and see what's going on. Right? God takes a direct approach to what's going on in Sodom. So, So how do we know? I mean, there's a lot of midrashim. Remember, Moshe, remember we learned in third grade, in fourth grade, we learned about all those terrible stories about the girl with the honey on her, you know, and she gave food to someone and they tortured her and they asked her, how you want to die, because she gave some food to somebody, right? So how do we know this about Sodom? So the answer is, it's not Haftorah, but it's Yechezkel. In fact, if we didn't have such a great Haftorah from here, Lachem Beis Perek Dalet for Vayera, I would think that Yechezkel has a whole chapter about how bad it was in Sodom. But why would I want to connect a Torah portion to how bad Sodom was? Where's the redemption in that? Right? But I submit to you, there's a lot of Agadah at the end of Maseches Sanhedrin, what's called Perek Chelek, that describes how bad it was in Sodom. Some of the terrible abuses, sexual abuses, judicial abuses, that they mostly come out of this parak of Yechezkel. Okay? So all I know from the text of Tanakh is that they were abusive because Lot invited company. Why would they behave this way? The internal evidence of the Torah is that before Sodom was destroyed, with all that sulfur and all that fire and brimstone, before Sodom was destroyed, and if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, you know it's the place on planet Earth that mamish resembles Mars. It is so profoundly uninhabitable that it was a Japanese firm that paid a few million dollars because they found this tiny microorganism that was alive in the Dead Sea, you know, because it's called that for a reason. This tiny little organism that managed somehow to live in that. It's a dead place. But before God did that, right, last week's parsha, it said that Sodom was Kigan Hashem, what comes next? Ke Eretz Mitzrayim. Kigan Hashem Ke Eretz Mitzrayim. It was like the Garden of Eden. The closest place on earth to the Garden of Eden was where Sodom used to be. So you could imagine that they didn't want just travelers coming in. They didn't want immigrants. Everyone's going to want to live there. So if you even passed by, it would put you through the Sodom treatment. You know what I mean by that? So it seems that Lot, why did Lot choose to live in Sodom? Because he got so enamored with the glitz of Egypt when he was there, right? When he was in Egypt, right, with Abraham, he got so enamored that if he had a to go back someplace that reminded him of Mitzrayim, Kigan Hashem Keretz Mitzrayim, he went there. And then when Avram saves him in chapter 14, he ends up back there in this week's parsha. Right? Well, what was Lot doing back in Sodom when the angels came to check? Didn't you get the message that this wasn't a good place for you? Anyway, so this one first pasuk connects. It tells us that in Israel, the despicable practice of taking children away, grabbing them from their parents because you didn't pay your debt, you're late in your rent, give me your children until you pay your rent, right? If those kind of things were allowed to continue in Israel, that means that they're living in Sodom, and that connects to that part. Next. So Elisha tells, V'emer lav Elisha, Ma yaseh loch, hagidi li, Ma yesh loch b'bayis, what can I do for you? Okay. What do you have in the house? I have nothing in the house except a little bit of oil. Now, this she says, he tells her, go get as many pots, hands, jars, cups, saucers, everything. Thousands of them. Get 10,000 of them. Fill them up. Fill them up all around your house. Right? But I need that initial amount of oil that you have. What are you getting from here? In other words, Elisha cannot make oil begin to exist in these vessels. What he can do is to take a little bit of oil. And you can say, what difference does it make? It's in both profound miracles, right? Only God can take some nothing and make it something. God allows a prophet or a miracle worker like Moshe or Elisha And he does it again when the people of Jericho have no food. He says, get me a basket of bread. And Jesus does this in the New Testament too, by the way. He goes, get me a basket of bread. He doesn't say, get me an empty basket and now feed the people from this empty basket. He says, get me a basket of bread and feed them from this basket. He says, how am I going to feed the whole city from a basket of bread? He goes, you just get the people, let them line up, and let them take bread. Right? So it's that kind of like a certain shefa that exists, and then it moves out. So that's the shefa that Hashem comes from to Abraham. The whole point of the chesed Hashem does to Abraham is that Abraham starts a chesed with these three strangers, and then the shefa of that chesed bounces off to him. The point of that connection is that after this story, which connects to Sodom, it says that Elisha would pass by a certain house in Shunem every day, right, as he's going about his business, and there was a woman. Right? Look at Pasuk Ches, if you will, now with me. Okay? It says that after he gave this miracle that the woman found so much oil, right? Okay? Okay? This is also, it seems, how the miracle of Hanukkah worked. Right? The miracle of Hanukkah is that there had to be a little bit of oil. You know, God, who can make a little bit of oil last a long time, can make no oil last a long time. Right? But there has to be some kind of, like, siyua from the standpoint of the human being. You get it started, human being. And let God do, you know, let whatever happens afterwards will happen. But don't start from nothing. You got to start from something. Get it moving, and then we'll take it from there. Okay, so do you have the psukim listed there also? The psukim are in the Haftarah, right? So in Pasuk Ches, it says that Elisha would pass by, right? And first she offered him to have some bread, right? Maybe he'll have some bread at the house. Okay? And then she offered him lodgings, okay? So this connects to the, right? It connects to Abraham inviting these people in. Okay, clear? That leads, that's a one of the most beautiful Mamre Chazal in all of rabbinic literature. Gedola hachnosas orchem me'agbolas p'nei Hashchina. If you just think of the enormity of this statement, that inviting hospitality, inviting people into your home, giving them something to eat, and not just the food you can give them in a basket and say goodbye, but to give them the hospitality and I care for you and I want you to feel a part of the community, part of the home, part of the family, is more important than facing a divine visit. Now, if Abraham, just, you know, you have to take my word for it now, if a story like this appeared in any parallel ancient Near Eastern epic. In other words, an ancient hero in Sumeria or Babylonia or Egypt, right? Or an Akkadian epic about a righteous righteous ancient hero is in the middle of a communion with one of the gods, and then he interrupts the communion because he wants to help someone. A puny little human, that God will smite him down, will strike him. There's no religion in the ancient world that would allow a human to defy the deity, that the strong power that serves him and gives him the crops he needs and possibly helps him win his next war and et cetera, right? I'm not saying that Abram was the first monotheist. He's not. There were monotheists before Abraham, and there were societies that were monotheistic before Abraham. But Abraham is the first ethical monotheist. What I mean is where he puts the needs of the human, at the very least, alongside and possibly even before the needs of the deity. My deity is going to be fine. He's going to be fine, but these guys look hungry, right? And the additional important thing is that the rabbis reading this story unanimously, I mean, there's no such thing. There's no medrash. Anyone ever hear of a medrash that says that Abraham did something wrong by putting God on hold and saying, please, God, wait here a second. I want to take care of these guys. You know what I'm saying? So that early story in our history puts a framework around the Indian of hospitality that I want to share one additional story in the Tanakh before we get this far in Melachim Bet, is at the end of Sefer Shoftim. Remember Sefer Shoftim, there's a story of Pesel Micha, the great school again. It's Pesel Micha, right? Where a man named Micha makes an idol, and he sets up a Kohen and a Levi to be his Kohen. I don't know, it's such a crazy story, right? And this Micha is, according to tradition, this Micha took the idol with him across the Yamsuf. He was already worshipping idols, Vavar Bayom Tzora, Pasuk in Zechariah. There's a tradition, he's doing this for a long time. And Micha, however, look in rabbinic literature, look up Yishaya Tanakh or Benetivos HaMedrash. Micha is actually considered, I wouldn't call him a tzaddik, he's an idolater, right? But when the Medrash says, why did God allow him to live so long? He said, because look in Sefer, the end of Sefer Shoftim. He had an inn, and people were invited to come and go. What's the historicity of this? How do the rabbis know this? I don't care. They say an idolater deserves a long life because God needs him to be hospitable to the people around. How much more so for the rest of us who aren't idolaters? Yes.
God was hospitable. They didn't want to give the dwelling for.
That's later. That's later. You're talking about Binyamin. That's later at the end of the story. That's the contrast that Binyamin behaved. Hello. That's perfect for this week's Shabbat, this week's Parsha. Shevet Binyamin behaved exactly like the people of Sodom. The story is replicated. They surrounded the house where the person invited them in, and they say, take, give us those men we want to have. And they said the same word. We want to have our sport with them. And they go, aim. We want to know them. It's despicable. It almost did, the story almost caused the end of Shevet Binyamin. At the end of Sefer Shoftim, you all know this, Pilegesh Begiva. So that whole story has the total dichotomy of the idolater being hospitable and Chazal give him, he cut him slack, and then the whole Shevet Yisrael behave like Sodom and they can be destroyed. So it sets in motion a frame of mind, a template, a social order that says hospitality at all costs. Right? Community doesn't have hospitality. And you know what? We have minhagim because of this. That's why we make kiddush and shul on Friday night. Right? Because you see in the Rishonim, the shul must always have guests sleeping over in the shul. Now, we stopped doing this now, but the shul is supposed to have, every shul was supposed to be like an inn. But there was an inn attached to the shul, and you make kiddush in shul, So that everybody who's eating in the inn don't have to spend a lot of money for their own wine. They would say, oh, they can just go and wash and have dinner at the mosque. And because it was such a strong minhag, the many shul, mamish like a bracha levatala, because no one is yotzei on that kiddush today. Make sure there are kids to drink it, you know, or at least where you drink it yourself, right? And another minhag is to light the menorah in shul, right? That lighting, you're saying Hashem's name, does not fulfill the obligation of menorah, not even for the person lighting it. No one's yotzei on that. So why are we doing it? Because shuls used to be a place of hospitality. Okay? Avdola is a little different because Avdola you don't need to have in your dwelling or in your seuda. You can be yotzei on Borei Me'ereish by seeing a fire in someone else's house. That's just to fulfill the obligation. So in case, you know, because wine was expensive, you know. So and getting a fire was not a simple thing to get at night. So the kiddush has to be makom suda. The menorah has to be makom dira. It has to be where you're staying. So the shul became like a makom dira. It becomes like a house.
But now, almost every rabbi insists this is done on why?
Leaving.
After Shabbos.
Yeah, fine.
This would be done the same way. As
yeah, okay, no, fine. Okay, but I find is very interesting, especially in Israel, is that some places that no longer have the minhag, right, I'm not talking about COVID now, but some places that stopped having the minhag of making Kiddush on Friday night, right? Spend time in Israel. They don't make Kiddush on Friday night in Shul in Israel. But they do light the menorah. Those two are exactly the same minhag. So if you're going to do one, you should do the other. If you're not doing one, why are you doing the other? If you're lighting the menorah in Shul on Hanukkah, which almost everybody does, you should make Kiddush in Shul on Friday night. I've had many calls here. People are saying, the lumdus, they say, what are we making Kiddush? No one's yotze on that Kiddush. I know it's a four. So it's not, the kids love Kiddush during the grape juice. It's a nice little thing. But I say, isn't it a bracha of Atalah? No. No. It's minagav osein b'yodenu, that the shul is a mukam hospitality. And therefore, we should continue the ancient minhagim, even though the shuls are no longer like inns, so to say. All right, let's continue in our story.
Rabbi Schwartz?
I don't know what you mean. There are seven mitzvahs?
I don't understand that there's no moral proof that there were before Abraham. There were no...
Okay, here's it. Whether or not people are keeping these laws is not the question. But the point of the Talmud is that God expects ancient man to keep these laws. He holds the Philistine king and the Egyptian king responsible for coming very close to breaking these laws. I consider it that it's incumbent upon you. Yes, Camelia?
Yeah, I just wanted to tell you that.
I want to thank Camelia for sending this nice shield guard that I'm talking about. Yeah, what was your question?
I don't see it, but I just wanted to tell you, I believe Rabbi Fabian Schoenfeld Paskin, that elderly women who are single, who go to shul, and who don't have a man to do kiddush for them at home, are yotze with the kiddush in shul. They don't have to go home and make it again.
Okay, it's an interesting psak. We can talk about it. It's very interesting. I'd like to give a share on that, but okay. Very good. All right, so let's Havdalah for sure, but okay. All right, so when this woman was so hospitable to Elisha, so just as Avraham is rewarded for his hospitality, so this woman deserves to be rewarded for her hospitality. The beautiful dialogue, please follow with me in chapter 4. Right? Okay, let's go to Pasuk 12, you'd bet. Vayomer el Gehazi na'aro, krola shunamis hazos, vayikrola vatamal b'chanah. Call this shunamis who is so kind to give me to give me this lodgings. And he called her, and she stood before him. Vayomer lo, emar no'ay leha, hinei choradito eleinu es kol acharada hazos. Notice, Elisha does not address her personally. He tells his attendant, Gehazi, you talk to her and you find out what was she like in return. Because there's a lot I could do. You made all this charadit. Elenu is called charada hazos. That's an amazing word to be used here, right? And he says, what's all this trouble that you went for us? Like, charada means like trembling, you know. When he found out that it was actually Yaakov that came in for the bracha. So he trembled for me. You did so much for me. Tell me, what can I do for you now in return? So that's what he asks her. And she has a timeless answer. Listen, look at this answer. You should always know this answer just at the top of your head. Okay? Listen carefully to it for during the Haftarah, the Shabbos. When the prophet asks her, tell me, all this trouble you went to for me, what can I do for you? And he offers her some choices. He says, Hayesh ledaber lochel hamelech? You know, I have the ear of the king. Can I ask something of the king? You need a parking permit in front of the shul. Maybe you need something, I don't know. Okay, so So he says, maybe you need Oel Sar HaTzava, maybe you need something in the army. Maybe you have you need a furlough for your husband. I don't know. What do you need? Vatomer, here's her answer. Besoch ami anochi yoshaves. What kind of answer is this? Guys? What kind of answer is this? She says, she's basically saying, I don't need any of those things. Besoch ami anochi yoshaves. I sit amongst my people. What does that mean? Why does that mean I can't get you a favor from the king? So this is how Rashi understands it, that I put my destiny amongst the people. There is something I need very much, and I'm not, you know, if you're a prophet, you should know what it is, right? By now, it's the reason for the Haftorah. What is it that she doesn't have? Children. Right, she's like Sarah. She's old. She's barren. Her husband is old. Avram b'Sarah b'Zekinim b'Im b'Yamim. Right, she's 90. She's 89. He's 99. Come on, who's even thinking of having a child? Right. So when she says, "I am included in the destiny of the people," that's why we pray in plural. Right, even though I may be relatively healthy, I still say "Refa'enu Hashem b'nei Refa," because as long as I know someone who needs a refuah, God heal us. Right, someone who needs a parnasa, God give us Baruch Aleinu Hashem Elokeinu. All right, so he says "Umela Sosla." So he turns not to her, because then he would have said, Mela asos loch. He turns to Gehazi and says, Gehazi, what can we do for her? So Gehazi is a busy buddy. He knows everyone's business. And he says, you know, Elisha, she has no children and her husband's old. And look, she looks to be pretty old. Right? So Elisha is, you know, this is even chutzpah maybe for Moshe. We don't even see Moshe speaking this way. The only time we see Moshe speaking something like this is where someone asks Moshe a question that he has to take up to God. And he says, stand here, I'll get your answer. Is that what's the chutzpah of that? He says, what kind of should I make the Korban Pesach now, or should I wait because I just touched a dead body? Or our father died and he had no sons and we're just daughters, right? So what did Moshe tell in both those cases? Stay here. I'll get your answer. Right? What's the chutzpah?
He knows about
him. And you know God's going to answer you right away. You have a bat phone that you know God's going to pick up as soon as you do. Right? There's a story where Yeshayahu is waiting a month for an oracle. Yirmiyahu, at the end of his book, is waiting a few months for an oracle. Right? Who says that when you want God, you should pick up the phone and say, God, are you there? Right? So, all right, that's Moshe. Let's cut Moshe some slack. He knows, it is as humble as he is. He knew that God was going to give him an answer, right? Where he wouldn't have to tell the people, I'm sorry, guys, I'm waiting for God to tell me, but I don't want you to stand here and see standing 6 hours already. Go home. As soon as I hear from God, I'll go. Instead, God tells him the answer right away. Right? So what does Elisha tell her? As soon as Gehazi says, you know, Elisha, she has no sons. She has no children. So Elisha just tells her, look at Pasuk. Chazal say that this child is one of the Treyasar. Look at the Pasuk and see why. That's enough. That also fits our parsha. Why? Because those are the exact words that the angel uses to tell Abraham his wife is going to have a baby at this time next year. There's no doubt that whoever is writing this, it's in Melachim, so Chazal say it's Yirmiyahu, that when he puts down this story, the story happened 150 years before he was born. So he got together all the notes and all whoever were other Nevi'im like Edo, and Yonah and Eliyahu and Elisha took down notes about things that happened in their time. And Yirmiyahu got this whole stash and he wrote Sefer Melachim out of those notes, right? That however Yirmiyahu chose to give it the form it has now, he's using the story in Bereishis Perek Yud Ches to get these words across. Okay? So he says, Ka'es Chaya, at this time, you will give birth, you will be in childbirth, right? At Choveques Bain. Who's the Treasor character that Chazal say this is?
Habakkuk.
Correct. Habakkuk. All right. And what's fascinating is Chazal have a certain personality trait about Habakkuk more than any other prophet. So much so that he says Al Shigyonos. His prophecy at the end is Al Shigyonos. It's Haftorah, the second day of Shavuos. What is the character trait of Habakkuk? Unbridled chutzpah. Chutzpah. Look at the first three psukim of Sefer Habakkuk and you'll say, how did God not just squash this man and say, how dare you talk this way? I'm telling you, open up, it's not in there because it's not a Haftorah. But if I would read to you the first three psukim of Habakkuk, you said, that's in the Bible? There's no greater chutzpah than the first three psukim of Habakkuk. You have to take my word for it. Look, read it at home. Okay? Where do you have such chutzpah? And you know what? There's a Gemara in Tainus that says, remember there's a story in the Mishnah, in the Gemara, of course, about a man who was asked to pray for rain, and he started praying, and it didn't rain, so he took a stick, and he made a circle around himself, and he looked up at God and said, God, I'm not leaving this place until the Baltimore Orioles finally win a game. Right? Remember that guy who didn't shave until he climbed a tree and he says he's not going to come down from the tree until the Orioles win and they lost the first 30 games of the year that year. Anyway, so I'm not leaving this circle until it rains. And the Gemara asks, where on earth did this guy learn such chutzpah? After the story, it says Shimon ben Shetach, right? The Nasi, Shimon ben Shetach is the big cheese of that generation. He goes over to him and says, you know what? I should put you in cherem for this behavior. But you're like a rebellious child that has chutzpah to his father, but his father still indulges him. I don't know why God indulges you. So the Gemara asks, where on earth did Choni HaMa'agel, his name sounds familiar, where on earth did Choni HaMa'agel learn the profound chutzpah to do such a thing? And it says, oh, Habakkuk. And they point to the pasuk where Habakkuk seems to do something similar. So what's the chutzpah? Look at what the woman says when he tells her, next year at this time, you will be hugging a child. Vatomer, al adoni, isher Elohim, al techazev b'shiv chasecha. Don't talk to me this way. Don't lie to, don't disappoint me. Right? Okay. Kol ha'adam kozev, right? Bar kuziba. Kozev means to deceive. Don't deceive me and disappoint me. Why answer that way? Come on, Elisha has a very good reputation in Israel. Everybody knows him. That's why she gave him the lodgings. Why talk this way? But how does this connect to the Torah reading? What? Yes, when Sarah first heard from the behind the curtain or something, she was, you know. Now, who did she think those men were? We're not 100% clear who Avraham thought the men were. Different opinions are in the Midrashim. By the way, I'm not so sure who the men were. Maybe they were just men. They're not called angels. Just because they knew that Sarah would give birth, is this guy an angel? This is a human being. Maybe they were three prophets. Who says they're angels? They're never once called angels. Only in the Lot story they're called angels. Right, it's true that when they get to Lot, they sing Hamalochim, as if though two of them were the same guys that were before. I'm willing to go with that. Rashi says they were angels, they were angels. Mamba Messiah says they were angels, they were angels. Angels don't really eat, we know from the Shimshon stories, so maybe they just put the food in their mouth and they just disappeared in their mouth. It burnt up as soon as it touched their mouth. Or they were human beings who got hungry and wanted to eat. Right? I don't really care. But when Sarah heard them talk about her giving birth in a year, so Bechor Shor says something very, very, very sharp. Sarah was very used to her husband inviting people, right? You can imagine. Right? And it was probably a very common thing for men to be eating with Abraham and getting up to go on their way after they finished eating. And what do you think by this time, for goodness sakes, she's 89 already. What do you think for 40 years, every single guest said as they were leaving Avram's house? Man, yeah, well, you and Sarah, may you have children next year. Like when some people come, they come to my office and say, you know, you should have nachas, and, you know, because you're gonna have all your children will get married, and they'll all have parnasa. And goes, listen, please, you're not a navi. Don't tell me what my children are going to do. If you want to tell me what my children ought to do or what ought to happen to me, I'm fine. I'll go along with that. Even that may be an overstatement, but don't give me a prophecy. So the people who the people who left the house said, by this time next year, Sarah's gonna have a baby. And Sarah's listening to this and saying, Anechti getug, another guarantee. She didn't know they were angels, right? But when Avram confronts her with this, right? When Avram confronts her with this, you know, she doesn't want to, oh no, you know, Avram's saying, listen, Sarah, you know, you don't altiftach pela satan. Don't doubt the blessings of anybody, right? We don't know. Maybe who knows which blessing is going to stick, right? So both women who so desperately want to become a mother, at first question and have their doubts over how this could possibly be true at their age. Okay? All right, so, and indeed, but next it says, Vatahar ha'isha v'telet bein l'moed ha'zek ha'ischaya asher diber eleha elisha. Okay, now, it says that the child grew, v'yigdal ha'yelet, v'yayom, v'yetzei el aviv el ha'kotrin. The child went out to the field with the harvesters. Vayomer el aviv, Roshi, Roshi, oh, my head. So what's going on? How old the kid is? I don't know. Right? Old enough to work out in the field. Who's the one responsible for his death? His father. Right? Who's the one that arranges for the kid to get back to life? The mother. Now that's not at all in our text. Sarah is nowhere to be found in our text, in the story of the Akedas Yitzchak. But I must tell you, there's some beautiful, beautiful piyutim, especially the Sfardim say in Rosh Hashanah time, about Sarah's actions in assuring that Yitzchak would actually survive this. And she was aware that her husband and her son were away for 3 days already, you know. He didn't leave a note. Did he tell her where they were going? He told his lads, we're coming back. Did he tell that to Sarah? Right? It's inconceivable that he told her, I'm going to go up there and slaughter him, and I'll bring back the ashes. You can keep it in an urn and on the mantelpiece. Right? So I don't think that Avraham informed Sarah what was going on. Even there's no medrash that says so. I have to say, my approach, although this is a bit tangential to our Haftorah, my approach is that Avraham fully intended to bring Yitzchak back home. He knew he had to bring Yitzchak back home. First of all, he could never do this to Sarah. He knows God doesn't like murder, right? Plus, God told me, I've said this many times, Yitzchak yikorei lechozera. Yitzchak is your future. How old is Yitzchak at this time? By the way, when God said that to Abraham, Yitzchak was just born. So there's no way that Yitzchak could be Abraham's future if he's killed here. It's possible that in between he had a child somewhere that Abraham doesn't know about, but that's very remote. How old is he at the Akedah? Pshat, he's 12, 13 years old. Rashi says he's 37, having to do with a whole different element of drash. That I'm not going to get into here, but it's not the pshat. This is a child who's growing up with his father. Read the psukim in Perakov Beis on Shabbos, and you'll see it's a child. It's not a 37-year-old, right? And how could he be my future? He said Yitzchak yikorei lechozera. Avram was not lying when he told his lads, "We're going up to that mountain to pray to our God. We're going to bow down, and we will return." Rashi says he was lying to them because he didn't want them to overreact by saying, you know, if he told them what he intends to do there. Right? Okay, so what happens is that they almost lose this kid. What's interesting is how much time this Haftorah spends on the mother's efforts to revive this child. Quite a bit of information here. Okay, so it says that the woman saw that the child was in some kind of swoon, probably some kind of heat stroke, right? And she went to get, right? It says in the pasuk, "Vayeshev al birkeha adat sarayim vayamos." Now, when it says "vayamos" in Tanakh, right, it means that it could mean. Let me say it this way: it could mean that he appeared to be dead to the people in the story. In fact, it seems that that's the way Tosfos or Maybe, I don't know, we'll see. There's a Tosfos in Bava Metzia that weighs in on this kind of thing with regards to the child that Eliyahu revived. Because if the child actually died, Mamish died, a human being does not have the ability to bring back someone to life. I'll tell you, my mother was never pronounced dead, and I remember it was Parshas Lech Lecha about 35 years ago, and she lived almost 25 years after that. Right? And they told us that she's not going to make it. It's finished. It's going to, and then she had what they called an unexplained miraculous recovery. That's the three where they put on their chart. They thought it was gone. It was not nothing. And somehow there was some brain activity. They brought it back. And it didn't. Right. So that means that she was never dead. When sometimes you see stories where people see that they remember a light, and they see family members, and they see God, and they see the angels, and they see right. Christians see who they think they see, but Buddhists see who they. Jews, usually when they have this experience, and I know one person does, what they do is they shine a light in your eye to see if the pupils will move. And the brain experiences that light, and it creates a memory, if you're able to remember, of some kind of intense light, if you are brought back, you know. So this child, it says in the Pasuk, he died. I think there's another story in Tanakh that's informative for this, is where it says at the end of Shmuel Aleph that Shaul fell on his sword and died. Right? So it actually doesn't say he died there. It says afterwards, so then his armor bearer fell on his sword and died too. Right? And then in Shmuel Bet, we're told about a lad who looks in and says, you know, I saw Shaul leaning on, but in Shmuel Aleph, it says his spear, but the boy said a sword. So he already changed the facts of the story. And he was bleeding terribly, and he asked me, please finish me off. So which story is true? In Shmuel Aleph, it says apparently he died when he fell on his sword. And then in Shmuel Bet, we find out that he was still alive afterwards. Right? So that's the question. When the pasuk says Vayamas, he died, does that mean to say that he's actually dead in reality, or dead from the standpoint of the people in the story? So my claim here is his mother thought he was dead. He couldn't have been dead, because if he was actually dead, he couldn't be revived by a human being. Now, it could be, of course, God can do anything. God is God. God could take someone who's actually dead, like in the story of the bones, the dry bones in Yechezkel, and put flesh on them. God can do whatever he wants, right? It's just that I'm just saying that there's a Gemara at the beginning of Tainus, remember? Is that what you're asking, Richard? That it says there that God does not give the keys to revival of life to a human being. It's only in the hands of God. What's your question, Richard? Yes, you have to say the child appears to be dead on the bed. He's in a coma. He's right now. When it comes to halacha, can we bury this child? Right, if we buried this child now, would we be killing a living person? Now, today, of course, we have much more advanced technology. Right, I must say one of my first funerals that I performed. I wasn't even here at Ohev Tzedek yet. I was still at Ohev Shalom. And three times during this funeral, three times, someone was sure that the person was actually still alive in the casket and banging to try to get out. And three times, once, on the way to the funeral parlor in the hearse, once right after all the eulogies were made, right? As we were going back into the hearse to go to the cemetery, and once as we were going on the line, stopping seven times, he made me open it again. This was Abe Horowitz of Horowitz, Margaret, and Matzes. Abe Horowitz was never the dead person. Who made me open it? I don't even know who that is. But now there's a prominent member of the shul who was a relative who was there at the time, and he says, "I remember you, poor kid. I saw you. He kept on having to open it. So what did I do?" I did what the Gemara says to do. I put a leaf or a little feather next to his nose, and I said, "If the feather moves, then I'll. But if it doesn't move, look, he's white as snow. He's not alive." And I kept having to unwrap the gauze and then, you know, the tachrichim on his head. It's a crazy story, right? So honey, I mean, for goodness sakes, a doctor signed the death certificate for this guy. So, all right. So today we have a little more technology to determine what dead means. But at the time, Elisha gets on this child, right? And it's really quite a bit of a of extraneous material about the effort that this woman took in reviving the child. Just so much information. Look how much. It's like 10, 12 verses about her trip and how she engaged with Gehazi. And Gehazi came and Elisha said, "You, Gehazi, go just put my cloak on him and that'll revive him." And then the woman heard that and said, No, I'm not letting Gehazi come. I want you to come to the boy and you take," right? So she was really, you know, the characteristic chutzpah, right? "This is Habakkuk here, this boy," right? Just very interesting is that when she goes to Elisha, it says in Pasuk, look, this is such a fascinating thing, Pasuk Havzayim, it says, "Vatavo Elohish Elohim El Hahar." Vatachazek Baraglov. She went to him at the mountain and fell by his feet. And Gehazi says, don't touch the prophet, what are you doing? And Gehazi said, "You know, she looks to be very troubled. And God has not revealed to me what her trouble is." Usually, Elisha knows anything that's happening. As if though there's something in the story of the Akedah, maybe something that's hidden to Sarah. Where in this case, why does it say she went to the mountain? Because the mountain is where Yitzchak was taken to. What is this the need to put into Chav Zion, Batavo El Aish Elohim El Hahar? It's Mamasha, to the hill? What is it? To the mountain? What is that? I think it's connecting to the Har HaMoriah, right? And when Elisha tells Gehazi that, "I don't know why she's so upset," that led to another Haftorah. Do you remember the Haftorah, which is coming right after this in the text, which you have to wait a half a year to get to it? It's the story where Elisha cures the leprosy of the Aramean general. Remember that story? Uh-huh. You know the story I'm talking about, right? And after he cures the leprosy, the man's name is Naaman. After he cures the leprosy, Naaman wants to give him gifts. And Elisha says, I'm not some soothsayer, traveling, salesman of various cures and medicines, right? I don't take money for these kind of cures. So when right afterwards, Elisha, we're just finishing in a moment, Gehazi ran after Naaman and said, my master changed his mind. There's some people just came and he wants to have some karnosa to help them, right? What a chil Hashem, right? Elisha made a great kiddush Hashem. And instead, Gehazi made it look like, you know, we had a chance to have peace with Aram over this. And instead, you know, they considered us just that. It's just another you know, folk from charlatan or whatnot. So he got lucky, right? So Gehazi really ruined it. But what made Gehazi think he could get away with it? As soon as Gehazi came back and he buried the gifts he gave him, Elisha said, "So where did you go, Gehazi?" And Gehazi said, "Oh, Anna ba'ana, here and there." He goes, "You don't think I would know?" And he made him leprous together with his three sons. But the reason possibly why Gehazi thought he could get away with it is because of this. Elisha felt, I don't know why she's throwing herself at my feet. But like at the end of our story, the child is revived and Yitzchak gets to go home. Elisha. Oh, yes. That's a good question. I never saw any commentary ask that. Maybe he was just, you know, wow, planting seeds in Gehazi's head. Right? That's my game. Never heard anyone say that, but that's fascinating. Never thought of it in that direction, but it's interesting. Okay, Chavrut, this is why this is such a special Haftorah, is that you have mamish every element of Hachnasas Orchim, an elderly couple finally having a baby after giving up hope. That birth is pre-announced. The woman in question doubts it at first. There's Maisa Sodom in the beginning with the creditors, Hachnosas Orchim, right? And Hachnosas Orchim denied in the Sodom story, right? That's what gets them in trouble because there's no Hachnosas Orchim there. And we talked about the end of Sefer Shoftim with Pesal Micha and Pilagish Begiva on that, with that dichotomy. The elderly couple finally have a child. But there's trouble. The child is somehow coming close to being in danger of losing his life. And then the child is returned or revived. So have a great time this Shabbos with this Haftorah because it is so special. And I want to thank everyone for coming in on the Zoom. Have a great night, everybody. We have Maariv now. And we'll see you, Amir Tzashem, next Monday with the Haftorah of Chayei Sarah, which is also in Sefer Malachim. Okay, two in a row from Sefer Malachim after three from Sefer Yeshayahu. Then we'll have five in a row from Treyasar. Okay, everyone, have a good night. Bye-bye.